All right, let's look to the Father and then we'll look into his word. Our Father, we do appreciate again that we can look to your word. We thank you that we can come in peace, and we ask that that continue. And that, thank you for the place that we have to meet, that it is better facility than before. And we internally always thank you for the fact that your word speaks to us and how we should live our life, and we appreciate that as we look into it today. Amen. Now, we've been looking at the thought life of the Christian, and we've looked at the several metaphors, the heart, and then we looked at the mind of Christ. And extended metaphors we looked at recently is called the new man and the inner man. And this is something that I'm very have a great interest in, and that's this. And let me say this without being too pejorative. I don't mean this to be mean. I mean this to make you aware. A lot of teaching on positional truth leaves out the divine enabling involved with that. They'll say things like, put your mind above. The verse doesn't say that. But they'll say that, meaning you do it. And so what we're trying to do in this study is show you the balance between human responsibility and divine enabling. By the way, the divine enabling always comes first. Now, in that pursuit, positional truth, which is the new man, is always based on the future. In other words, it's counting something that's in the future as though it is now. Now, we can count that like God, but not the same as God. God counts the future now because he's present to the future now and knows how it's going to come to be. We can count the future like God only by faith. That's the eighth verse of the sixth chapter of the book of Romans that they leave out when they go, no, reckon, yield. It should be no, believe, reckon, yield. So what we're showing then, what we're trying to say is the new man is kind of a summative figure that demonstrates positional truth primarily. But positional truth comes from baptism of the Spirit. Now, the inner man, as we look at the inner man is primarily new birth, but not exclusively. It's hard to express this in words, but I'll try. The positional truth and regeneration, baptism and regeneration, always function in harmony simultaneously, and they're not mutually exclusive. Meaning, when we discuss it from a teaching point of view, we usually discuss baptism or we'll discuss regeneration, because as humans we can only categorize one thing at a time. But you have to keep in mind they operate simultaneously. They're not divorced from each other. And so as we look at the inner man, what we're doing is showing you how the position of the new man gets applied and functions. Now that brings to question what all is involved with regeneration. And I know we've been over a lot of this many, many times. And so I'm going to try and summarize it today. First of all, the inner man is different than what humans like. Now, most humans, particularly unregenerated or unsaved humans, are making most of their value statements based on their soul, their five senses. What is appealing visually, what is appealing to the other four senses. And so that's what is called the outer man. That's not the one that God values. God does not value appearance. God values the inner man. We saw that over in 1 Peter, the third chapter in the fourth verse. So this inner man, the unseen man, called the hidden man over in the book of 1 Peter, is that which God values. And that is the area. Now, we're going to review this today, and you need this in the back of your mind. A human is made up a body which is unsaved. Notice I picked brown to show earthy, of the earth. That's in 1 Corinthians 15, by the way. And then we have a soul, which I picked purple because it has visual and sensual appeal and emotion. And then the spirit, which is our area of rationale or rational ability. Now, when we're saved, and we're going to look at that verse because it's so important. Look at two verses. We're saved in the realm of our spirit. A lot of people teach our whole human spirit is saved. If that were true, you couldn't think an unrighteous, rational thought. And I'm here to tell you, you can think an unrighteous, rational thought. So we're saved in the realm of our human spirit. Our body and our soul will be saved at the rapture. Now, the way we can prove that is you turn to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and we're trying to stick this in your mind because this is important in our understanding of how things operate. Now, this is the word joined in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verse 17, is the word glued, or you could use the word welded. In my experience recently, when I got to fix something, I used Gorilla Glue. And if that's which, and it does a better job than most of the super glues, in my opinion. That's what the kind of bonding you need to think of. But he that is, verse 17, 6th chapter, 1 Corinthians, but he, this individual, Christian, that is joined unto the Lord is one quality of spirit. Now, we know it's talking about the human spirit, and the King James did a good job here by making it a little S, because if we go back to the book of John in the 4th chapter, Jesus, actually it's book of John, the 3rd chapter, Jesus is anticipating, book of John, 3rd chapter takes place very shortly, probably within a few weeks before Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And he's anticipating that. And he's telling Nicodemus he needs to be born from above. We don't need to be born from above when we're unsaved. We need to be born again. Now, in John, the 3rd chapter, he's going to take the analogy or extended metaphor. Analogy would probably be more accurate. No, it's not now. It's an extended metaphor. He takes the extended metaphor of physical birth. You're born, you're conceived, and then you're born physically. Now he's going to take that process and he's going to talk about how that occurs spiritually. Verse 6, that which is born out of, that's a preposition there, out of source, of the flesh is flesh. So when you're born the first time, you're born from flesh and you remain flesh. Now watch the last part of the verse. But that which is born out of the Holy Spirit as to source. Did I say John 3:6? What did I say? What does it say up here?
We were still in 1 Corinthians. Sorry.
That which is born out. Let me start over. That which is born out of flesh remains flesh, meaning your first birth. That which is born out as the source, the Holy Spirit, is in the realm of the human spirit. So our new birth, we call it being born again, which is a legitimate word, is in the realm of our human spirit, not our whole spirit. But in the realm of the Holy, the human spirit. Now, it is in this area that we're going to be talking about today. This, all the stuff, all the riches that we have in this area. I'll try to be more careful with my verses. I don't want you to get stuck on the wrong one. So, born again is what we're talking about. Now, what we're saying is that you have to understand all the empowerment that you have is a result of this being born again. It involves all three persons of the Godhead. It's not just one person. And they all three work in concert. We'll try to bring that all together toward the end. They all three work in concert to produce fruit in our life. Now, if you turn to Titus, the third chapter and the fifth verse, you have a verse that tells you how you're born again. I don't know if some of you remember a church that had a sign in the front that says Jesus saves. Well, read the verse with me and then tell me what you think of that sign. In verse 4 of the third chapter of Titus, it talks about the God, our Savior. So this is one of the verses that call God the Father our Savior. He's a Savior in the sense that He's the source of all things in this period of time. Toward man appeared. Now, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God the Father's mercy, He saved us. So grammatically, the source of our salvation is God the Father. Now, be careful. God the Father saved us, but the instrument He uses to save us is the Holy Spirit. By the way, do you see anywhere in Jesus Christ in this verse? Do you see Jesus in this verse? No, He's not there. It's the other two persons. Now, God the Father saved us, middle part of the verse. How did He do it? Through, by the intermittent agency of the laboring consisting of being born again or regeneration and the renewedness. How did we get labored or made ceremonially clean? Last part of the verse. By the Holy Spirit. So it is the Holy Spirit that implements our salvation at the direction of God the Father. Now that would make sense. Why could this verse call God the Father the one who saves us? Well, do you remember over in 1 John 3:9, where it says it's the God the Father sperm that makes us part of the family of God, and the sperm from God the Father is planted in the gospel? He's the one that saves us. He's the one, well, actually in this verse, that gives us the new birth. And it's the Holy Spirit that implements that salvation. Now, because of time, I'm not going to go there. Over in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, 23rd verse, it says that the other instrument or intermediate agent to that salvation is the gospel. You can find that in 1 Peter 1:23. Now, let's go down to the fact you have to understand, I don't have the colors for it, but let's do it this way, that all three persons of the Godhead indwell us. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all going to indwell in the area of our spirit. All three persons of the Godhead participate in the essence of God, which goes beyond the universe. That's not what we're talking about. The essence of God goes through the trees. It permeates everything. That's not what we're talking about. The residency of God the Father is in the third heaven on His throne. The residency of God the Son is in the third heaven on the right hand of God the Father's throne. The residency of God the Holy Spirit is on earth. So we're not talking about residency. We're talking about indwelling, which is a special relationship that got one of the persons of the Godhead expresses. Now, it gives us benefits, and we want to look at the benefits. First, I want to prove to you that God the Father indwells each human, or each believer. If you'll turn to Ephesians, by the way, this verse, Ephesians, the fourth chapter, this verse is going to give us a difference between essence and indwelling. Now, watch this verse very carefully as we read it, and watch your pronouns, their prepositions, they have it accurately pretty much in the King James. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6. One God and Father, that's one person, of all. Ephesians 4:6. who is above all, that's all of creation. God the Father transcends all of creation. This verse tells you that his essence goes beyond the universe. And through all, in this passage, that's creation. So God the Father's, and by the way, the Son, and this is true of the Son and the Holy Spirit sharing that same essence. It goes beyond creation. It goes through creation. Now watch the difference in the last part of the verse. And in you all. So this verse, with some very accurate prepositions, little words that go before nouns, tell us that God is through all things, but he has a special relationship to believers. The you all are the believers that he's writing to at Ephesus. So God the Father then indwells every believer. How is that important? Well, it's important because if you'll turn over to 2 Peter, and I think I didn't, I put it in the revised notes. Did I get it up here? There it is, 2 Peter 1:4. If you turn to 2 Peter 1:4, this is a result of God the Father indwelling the Christian. 2 Peter 1:4. Now, there's two things in this verse that are promised, but one of them is participation in the divine nature. Verse 4, whereby we were given, or have been given to us, exceedingly great and valuable promises, that by these you might be sharing in common regarding the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So here you have that we share in the divine nature. Now the reason that it's important, if you go over to Ephesians the second chapter in the third verse, a nature always has desires. Now I'm going to show you the sin nature, which has desires. They're not the ones we want, but it shows you that a nature is associated with desires. We could do it other places. Ephesians 2:3. Among whom you talking about when they were unsaved, you all had your routine way of life in times past by the lust from the flesh. So there are lusts that come from the sin nature, the flesh, fulfilling the desires from the flesh. So the sin nature has desires, and the sequence is that the sin nature has desires, turns them into strong desires, which become lust. Then the lust can become a temptation. Then it can be a trespass determined to do it, and then become a sin. And this verse proves that a nature, whether it be a good or a bad one, has desires. Now that's important, because if we go over to Philippians, the second chapter, we see that as a result of our new nature, we have new desires. Now remember, this is all taking place in the realm that we're saved, in the realm of our human spirit. And that is that God the Father indwelling us gives us new desires because of that participation in that new nature. Philippians, the second chapter, verse 13, but I want you to look up at the last three words in verse 11 to identify the person of the Godhead this is. It's God the Father. Now, going to verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to have a desirous will and to work regarding his good pleasure. What gives me as a Christian the desire to do a righteous activity? Do I think it up on my own? Well, you know, if I donated some money to that Shriners Hospital. No, that's not what it is. When I or you have a righteous thought, the source of that righteous thought is originally comes from our participation in the divine nature, which generates desires. Now the Holy Spirit, we're going to see later, takes those desires and makes them lust. So now I'm going to say something, but be careful in how you understand it. And if you misunderstand it, we'll talk later. In the Christian life, God the Father and God the Son are primarily passive, and it's the Holy Spirit that energizes almost everything. It's the Holy Spirit that makes it. God the Son provides let's do stick with the Father now. God the Father provides new desires, but it is the Holy Spirit that brings them to and turns them into strong desires, into lust. And we'll see that. But all three persons are necessary in terms of our living a Christian life. Now, God the Father indwells us, gives us new desires. God the Son indwells us as well. Now, let's prove that. Let's go back to Romans, the 8th chapter. We'll prove that God the Son indwells us as well. Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 10. And since, this is a first-class condition, since Christ is in you, on one hand the body is dead because of the sin nature, but on the other hand the spirit is life through righteousness, with the result of righteousness. So God the Son indwells him. We have many verses you can think of. Colossians 1:27, where it says, Christ in you. Christ indwells the believer. Now, why is it important to have Christ indwell us or understand that? Turn with me, if you would, back to 1 John, the 5th chapter. 1 John, the 5th chapter, and we want to look at the 11th verse. 1 John 10, verse 11. And this is the witness that God hath gave us in the past, eternal life. And this life is in God the Father's Son. He, having the Son, has this life. Now, so when God the Son indwells us at initial salvation, we have eternal life. He, having not the Son, has not this life. Now, I grew up and I heard eternal life since I was probably 4 or 5 years old and was forced to memorize John 3:16 and a few other verses. And I always wondered, what is eternal life? Well, you have to understand what death is to understand life. We went a little bit over this in Sunday school. Death is separation. That's over in the second chapter of the book of James, about the 25th, 26th verse. So if death is separation, what is life? A relationship. When we have eternal life, and the word life has to do with animation or activity, we have an active relationship with God. Meaning before we were saved, we had no relationship with God. We were spiritually dead. When we have eternal life, remember eternal life is a quality of life, not a duration of life. So when we have eternal life, we have an active, intimate relationship with God. What person of Godhead gives us that? God the Son. That's in the two verses I just read. Now, another thing that God the Son gives us as part of his indwelling is he gives us the ability to think. Now, righteous thoughts. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. Now, we've been here many times, and every time I come here, I try to emphasize a different aspect. We're just going to read the last part of the verse. The first part of the verse is quite complicated. We won't take the time for that today. He's talking to Christians in the last sentence of the verse, 16 of the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, but we, including himself with the reader, are having a quality, not thee, having a quality of the mind of Christ. And what does that mean? That means that before I was saved, I had no ability to think a righteous thought. Now, let's put together the two persons we have so far. Where would the righteous thought that I think come from? From the mind? No, it comes from God the Father, the new nature, the participation in the divine nature. So far in our sequence, and this is kind of summarizing this, we have God the Father gives us new thoughts or new desires, to be more accurate, as a result of our participation in the divine nature. Those new desires are processed in the mind of Christ. The mind has the ideality of processing thoughts. Now, how do those thoughts get activated? That has to do with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So let's go over to back to Romans, the 8th chapter, and prove that the Holy Spirit indwells a believer. I hope you understand we're not just saying these things. We're actually showing you verses that prove what we're saying. Romans, the 8th chapter, And we want to look at the ninth verse, eighth chapter of Romans, the ninth verse. But you are not in the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, since indeed, not if so be, but since indeed the Spirit from God homes in you. That's the Holy Spirit indwelling a Christian. So now we're going to see that the process of the Holy Spirit indwelling us is what allows us to process these thoughts or activates these thoughts in our mind of Christ. What I'm trying to show you is all three persons are involved. And this is in the area of divine enabling. This, you don't put your mind, wait a minute, if the verse said this, and it doesn't say that, if it said, you put your mind above, what mind would that be? It'd be the mind. Now, do you construct the mind of Christ? No. Do you tell the mind of Christ what to have in it? No. The verse actually says you focus or you frame your mind above. Now, if I frame my mind and my focus above, this is Colossians 3:2. If I frame my mind above, focus above, what mind am I using? The mind of Christ. Because where is that? It's going to be focused on things above. Do you understand why I'm doing that? What I'm doing is human responsibility is a reaction to or a result of or follows divine enabling. Without divine enabling, I cannot put my mind above. Trust me, I know to what I am fighting. Now, the Holy Spirit indwells us, gives us many benefits that help with our thoughts, and I'm going to cover them. Turn to 1 John, the second chapter. 1 John, the second chapter. And we want to look at the 20th verse. In your Bible, if you mark in it, the word unction in verse 2 and the word anointing in verse 27 are the same word, with the same ending, the same case. So it would behoove us to translate it the same way. Now, anointing means pouring, traditionally pouring oil over the head. And this is taking that figurative concept and using it a different way. Verse 20, but you, talking to Christians, Paul, John and the Holy Spirit, have the result of an anointing. Now, where do we get our anointing? From the Holy Spirit, and you intellectually know all things. Well, if they knew all things like calculus or even spiritual truth, would John have had to write it to him? Right? No, think about that. If they knew all things even spiritually, would John have to write to him and explain some more stuff? So the word know all things has to do with a potential. We know all spiritual truth. Why? Because of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, down in verse 27. But the previously mentioned result of an anointing, what you received in the past. By the way, not just the Pentecostals, but most of the charismatics today are all looking for an anointing. I had mine at initial salvation. And if you were saved, you had this at initial salvation. You don't have to keep looking for an anointing and acting like a fool to prove you have an anointing, okay? Oh, they jump around, fall on the ground, they do all kinds of stuff. I've never seen old ladies that couldn't really walk dance so fast to prove they have the anointing. I'm telling you, it's like their teeth are going to fall out. They get to going, and it's supernatural, most likely, but it's not from God. But the anointing, the results of the anointing you have received, does it make you jump around and act a fool? No, what does it do? From him abides in you that you need not that certain ones teach you. That's why we always say, don't say Rich Schaefer said this is the gospel. Say 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4 says this is the gospel. Don't say that the God the Father saved you. Titus 3:5 says that God the Father saved you. Always use scripture, not a person. That you have not. So if somebody's teaching truth, truth is truth. It doesn't matter who the human agent is. A certain one should teach you, but you have the same anointing teaches you. Who teaches you? Back up in verse 20, the Holy Spirit. So if I get up here now, I'm just the human agency here, and I happen to show you something in a verse, and you happen to internalize it and conceptualize it, who really did that? The Holy Spirit. And where would he do it? In the mind of Christ. Because that would be part of your thinking. You see how, I want you to see how all, now, how would God the Father want you to think new truth? Because it pleases him for you to know more about who and what God is. All three persons are involved. Now, the Holy Spirit also seals you. We're not going to do that for time. The word sealing, you can look this up on your own. Ephesians 1:13 and Ephesians 4:30. And 4:30 is real strong. It says you're sealed till the day of redemption. And you can think of that word sealed as on official documents. Even back in Caesar's time, they would take a candle or something and put their stamp on it with a wax seal. And that wax seal said that this is not only valid, but it shows ownership. When you had the seal of the Caesar or you had the seal of a king, it meant that it had the validity and the ownership of that person. The Holy Spirit seals us. We're owned by God the Father. He bought us with a price. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so we're sealed. That's we're skipping over that, although we're not the lily. The other thing that the Holy Spirit does, this is for, and you have what they call challenge questions for the, do you have any TAG students? Okay, so this is for you TAG students. You look up Romans, the 8th chapter and the 23rd verse where the Holy Spirit is the first fruit of the return, the lifting of the curse. In other words, whenever we should happen to allow the Holy Spirit to lead us and we should happen to be in subservience to God the Son and therefore open to the leading of the Holy Spirit, it's an indication to us just how wonderful it's going to be when the curse is lifted. When is the curse going to be lifted for us? When we get our glorified body. So occasionally when I do a righteous thing, it gives me assurance that in the future I'll always be righteous because the curse that was placed upon the body that I now have gets lifted. Now, he also is the down payment for our inheritance to come. We're not going to take the time for that today, but I want to show you something. I want to bring this all together when we talk about the three persons. Turn with me over, if you will, to Galatians, the 5th chapter. We're going to look at three verses here, but we're going to emphasize verse 19, although we're going to start in verse 17. Now, I'm going to read it with the ellipsis, and in verse 17 you have ellipsis, but you have the concept that the Holy Spirit is in complete diametric opposition to the sin nature. Verse 17, 5th chapter of Galatians. For the flesh has strong desires against the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has strong desires against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another, so that you cannot craft the things you would do. Let's stop. So my sin nature has desires, and those desires get turned into strong desires called lusts. Desires will, then lusts. Opposing that, my new nature, as a result of God the Father dwelling me, has desires. And according to this verse, who takes the desires that come from the new nature as represented or made available by God the Father? The Holy Spirit takes those and makes them strong desires. Isn't that what the verse says? Now, where would he do that? Where would the Holy Spirit do that? In the mind of Christ. That's where my desires come from. I don't know if your desires come from your toe, but mine come from my mind. Okay? That was not nice. I'll get in trouble when I get home for saying that, but being facetious to stick the point home. Now, let's look at the next verse 18. But if we should happen to be led by the Spirit, we are not under any rules. Verse 19. Now the work, no, excuse me, I was looking for, I was looking for verse 17, which we already did. So here, let's set up what we have. The Holy Spirit teaches us. The Holy Spirit seals us, which gives us security. And the Holy Spirit then would teach us in the realm of our mind of Christ. The desires to do righteous thoughts come from God the Father, all in the realm of our mind of Christ. Now, this is emphasizing what I've been teaching for months. All divine enabling comes in the realm of our thought. All divine enabling comes in the realm of our thought processes. Meaning, God the Holy Spirit doesn't take my finger and make me write something I should write. God the Holy Spirit doesn't take my tongue and control it and make me say the right verse instead of getting the wrong book. The Holy Spirit doesn't control me physically. The Holy Spirit doesn't control my mind. What did verse 17 say? The Holy Spirit gives me an alternative, doesn't he? So this alternative, your lust and your thinking are all in the mind of Christ. But who's the source? Your new nature or your participation in the divine nature. So we would say that the enabling of the Christian is in the realm of our thought life. That's why we spend so much time examining our thoughts and how we should evaluate our thoughts and thereby being able to tell what's the source. When we study Scripture, we should be able, not always, be able to say, well, that comes from the Holy Spirit. Whoa, that thought, that doesn't. Now, this is where people go wrong. Should I be guilty because an unrighteous thought came in my mind? No. Because guilt will make you do the wrong thing. What I should do is then realize that whenever there's an unrighteous thought, there's always, verse 17, there's always an alternative thought available. Whose job is it to determine on which thought to focus? Well, let's do the verse I just told you about. Turn to Colossians, the third chapter, and we'll look at the second verse in closing. Colossians 3:2. Now, the word affection is phroneo, phroneoma. It has to do with framing your mind, is how people defined it, and tell people that didn't know better started misusing that word. So we're using the word focus. It means that that's your primary thought pattern, but there's other thoughts going on. So if you have lust coming from the spirit and lust coming from the flesh, which one do you have to focus on? That's this verse. You set your focus on the things above, not on things on earth. Well, where would the flesh be tempting you to do things and be the center of values? The earth. Where would the Holy Spirit's values be? Based on a future. Based on where your citizenship is in heavens. So here's what we're saying. The Holy Spirit doesn't determine what you should think in your mind. The Holy Spirit, in concert with the other two persons, takes God the Father's desire for you to please Him, activates it in the mind of Christ. However, simultaneously, your sin nature, my sin nature, is activating desires from the sin nature. I, as a Christian with divine enabling, can focus and on what the Holy Spirit is lusting for me to do. And that's to act righteous. Lust is not a bad word in and of itself. It's the object of that lust that becomes bad. So what we're saying is, all three persons of the Godhead are involved. All three persons are involved with divine enabling, none of which control you. That's the difference between filling sometimes in the Old Testament and up until the 13th chapter of Acts. Let me get that for you. The 13th chapter of Acts is the last time that you have the word control for filling. There it is. The 13th chapter, verse 9. That's the last time the Holy Spirit controlled somebody. Up to then, the Holy Spirit had actually put words in people's mouth. After that, he makes up what's lacking. What's lacking when you're being tempted? What's lacking? Righteous thoughts. Where do those righteous thoughts originate? They originate from the divine nature. Those righteous thoughts then are processed in the mind of Christ. And who activates those righteous thoughts to be strong desires for me as a Christian to do? The Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit force me to do them? No. Let's go back to our verse, and I promise we'll end with this. Let's add a word, because it's in the original. You know, in most languages, the subject is embedded in the verb. Spanish, right? An Anglo learning Spanish will say, yo hablo. Nobody from Mexico ever do that. They just say hablo, because the I is embedded in the verb. That's true here. Didn't think I knew this. Yes, I can talk Mexican. Okay, Colossians 3:3. No, 3:2. You, the you is embedded in the verb. This is an imperative, by the way. You set your focus above. Does the Holy Spirit set your focus above? No, you do it. I have to do it. But who makes those thoughts real when it is above? The Holy Spirit. Because I can't do that on my own. So the picture here is there are two alternatives. Down here and up there. And it's my job to not get rid of this one. You can't get rid of it. Now, somebody will. I'll show you who will in a minute. I told a fib. We're going to do one more verse. When I put my mind above, who gets rid of the thoughts down here? Well, turn with me you'll love this, to Romans, the 13th chapter. Actually, it's the 8th chapter, the 8th chapter, 13th verse. 8th chapter, Romans 13th verse. If you live as measured by the faith, flesh, sin nature, you're fixing to die physically. But if by, not through, by the Spirit you do put to death the practices of the body, you shall live. Who puts the practices of the body to death? If I somewhat ignore the flesh, the lust from the flesh, and focus on the lust of the Spirit, who puts the lust of the flesh to death in this verse? The Holy Spirit. That's divine enabling. It's in the realm of thought. And that would be in the realm of the mind of Christ. So all this we put together. And now we're going to next week look at the inner man. Because the inner man takes positional truth, which is the new man, and puts it in function. And it's going to function. And we're going to use this protocol over and over and over again. The desires that come from the divine nature are processed in the mind of Christ, are activated and made lust by the Holy Spirit. And it's my job to pick the Holy Spirit's lust. When I focus on the Holy Spirit's lust, the Holy Spirit comes and puts to death the lust from the flesh. That's divine enabling. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us all the provisions that we need to overcome the sin nature. But it doesn't stop there. Once we overcome the sin nature, it behooves us to live a life pleasing to you and your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.